Amen. Well, welcome to the well. Glad you're here tonight. I share a story real quickly with you before we dive into our text for tonight. Most of you know, if you've been around for a while, we started here several weeks ago launching a couple other campuses. And Dave Obwald, our campus pastor at the Southeast Campus, and I were chatting this last week, and he just said, man, here's a story you got to hear. Because, you know, as you launch these campuses, you're pretty sure you're already totally nuts, and then you do something like that so you know you're crazy. But you think it'll work to reach people. And he goes, look, you need to know, here's a story. He says, I'm talking to this guy who helps us set up every week. This is Dave talking to me. He says, helps us set up over there every week, you know, and he's setting up chairs and he's setting up the sound system and just a great guy. He's part of the staff at the school. He's not even part of our church. And he comes up to me and he goes, man, you know, I've really enjoyed this place. I've appreciated getting to know you. You know, that guy who teaches has really given me a lot to think about. And he said, I just love this church. And I thought to myself, you know, I've been called a lot worse than that guy. But really, that says a lot about what's happening. You know, those people at Southeast and at Maple Creek and at Fig Garden recognize that the person teaching is that guy. It's not their pastor. Their pastor is Dave or Mike or Jared. It's not their pastor. If the wheels come off of life, they're not going to look for that guy. They're going to look for their campus pastor. And that guy is the guy serving the teaching function. And so I'm just really, really proud to be that guy in their context. And I hope that as they experience community, you too can experience community in a different way as here at this campus. We continue to try to make things more intimate. But truth be known, the multi-site thing has been a phenomenal success. So we're very excited about that. But regarding tonight, we're going to be in John 13. I'd like to look, if we could, at verses 18 through 30. We're going to cover a guy who doesn't get a whole lot of press. Like many of you, you know, you've been around church maybe for a while. I've been going to church since 1993, which sounds like forever now. But really, it's not that long. Yeah, but, you know, I think back at how many messages I've heard on the person of Judas. I just haven't heard a lot about him. Nobody seems to talk about him, but yet the Bible sure does. And so what I want to do is put together tonight a little patchwork message on Judas. I say patchwork. We're in the context of John. That's where we'll spend most of our time together. However, there's so many other passages from the gospel accounts that give us the full color picture of who Judas is. So we'll be cross-referencing quite a bit tonight. You know, the scripture says in Proverbs 22:1 that better than silver and gold is a good name. If you think about that, your name is the most important thing you've got. Your character, your reputation, the word on the street about you. And in many ways, Judas and Rahab the harlot, interestingly enough, have a lot in common. Rahab's a gal you see in your Old Testament. She's included in a lot of highlight reels of names of phenomenal people, but never just as Rahab. It's always Rahab the harlot. Like, wouldn't it have been nice to jettison that nickname, you know, years ago? You know, I raised watermelons. I grew watermelons to make money, so they used to call me Bradley Watermelon Belly, which was really embarrassing. But there was, I guess, a resemblance between my girthy self and a nice plump watermelon. But I've jettisoned that one. It's moved on to all more embarrassing things than that. Wouldn't it be great if you're Rahab to get rid of the nickname, to just let it go? Well, Judas is like that. Judas is listed 12th in the list of the disciples in every list of the Gospels, always last and always Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. He's known for it. You can't hear the name without thinking of the tagline, the one who betrayed Jesus, or the betrayer. His name has become synonymous with a traitor, someone who stabbed someone in the back, a sellout, a punk, you name it, that's Judas. It's never really like to say to your buddy, hey man, you're just like Judas, isn't really a compliment. I mean, at that point, you know, you better be ready to squabble a little bit, because it's just not something that's looked of, his name at least, and his reputation, looked upon with great pride. Let me tell you what his name means, and you'll see the irony in it, of course. His name is taken from the word Judah, which means Jehovah leads. Judah was the southern portion of the nation of Israel. It was the kingly tribe of the nation. And so to be from the line of Judah would be from the line of the kings. It was an incredibly prestigious tribe. His name means Jehovah leads. Yet as you trace through your Bible, you will find few people who are led less by Jesus than Judas. Judas is a case study in external religion. He's always called, by the way, Judas Iscariot. Judas was a very common name, like Bill or Steve or Sue or whatever, you know. Very common name in his day. And so you would always associate, to make it easy, you know, you'd associate the last name or the surname as well. So Judas Iscariot. Iscariot wasn't really technically a last name, but it was used to identify where he was from. It literally means men of Kiriath. So it connected him to his hometown, which was in Judea. Interesting that Judas is from Judea, because all of the other disciples, including Jesus, had set up shop and called home up north in Galilee. Well, the southern Judean Jews were a little bit more wealthy, a little bit more astute, considered themselves a little bit more spiritual, most likely, than the peasant Galilean Jews. And so there would have been immediately, considering Judas was the only one not from Galilee, immediately this sense of isolation. He also is a guy that probably carried a wee bit of wealth with him. He was probably a guy who grew up in affluence, and so it's interesting that they put him in charge of the treasury, this Judas. He comes from an obscure background. We don't know much about him. We see how Peter and the boys were called on the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. We see how Matthew was called by the tax booth. We don't see boo about Judas. All you see is him named among the disciples. That's it. He seems to be a guy, by the way, who's motivated by power and prestige. You're going to find with Judas, most of us love to hate Judas. I mean, you see his name and it just kind of revolts you a little bit. But you'll recognize as we work through some of these passages that Judas had some of the same issues that the disciples did. But Judas finished, of course, much, much more poorly than they did. He was motivated by power. You'll notice in Matthew 20, James and John, their mama makes a secret meeting with Jesus and asks Jesus for a favor, that James and John would sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he reigned in power. It's one thing to ask for something. It's another thing to have your mom ask for you. And so that's what happens. So that power and prestige was not just on Judas, but you do get the idea that Judas was more of a power-hungry political figure than he was an authentic follower. Jesus was a shining star to him. He was the future, the next great king. And so you see him kind of grabbing onto the coattails of Jesus, hoping that Jesus will bring him the influence that he was looking for. But he begins to get disillusioned as early as John chapter 6. Jesus had done some miracles, and the people came along in John 6 and said, "Hey, this guy's, he's a prophet among us in the world." And so Jesus, knowing that they were intending to take him by force and to establish him as king, it says that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Some gospel accounts talk about he retreats away to go pray. Now, if you're a guy who's on the coattails of a shining star political figure, and when he's got the chance to assert himself as king and gather support from the multitudes, instead he taps out for a nice retreat by himself in the mountains, at that point you become disillusioned. Like, maybe he's not the guy I'm looking for. Maybe this Jesus isn't a king after all. Now, this is Judas, by the way, who's going to spend all of his time with the Lord for 3.5 years. He's going to eat with him, walk with him, see him get up with bedhead in the morning. I mean, they're going to spend time together. And he's expecting something. The final straw comes in a passage we actually just covered. Luke chapter 12, where Mary comes in and anoints the feet of Jesus with a perfume that was about a year's worth of wages. John doesn't give us much of the backstory other than Judas, if you remember the text, argues with Jesus, like, why would you let her do that? We could have given the money to the poor. Yeah, the other gospel accounts, in fact, in Matthew 26, Jesus responds to him in that time and he says, "Look, you always have the poor with me," or with you rather, "but you won't always have me with you. So while the opportunity is here, it's okay what she's doing for me." John also doesn't capture the fact that the other gospel accounts, the disciples complain in the same manner that Judas did. So it's easy to look at Judas and go, "Oh, he's just after more profit," which may have been the case. But the other disciples had the same issue with this act of what seemed to be extravagance. And it's right on the heels of that event that Matthew records that Judas went out to the chief priests and he asked them, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. It's following that pouring out of the perfume that Judas goes to sell out Jesus. So it just brings some interesting questions to mind. Like, how is it that Judas the betrayer is called to be a disciple? Because he's among the 12. He's listed with them, last, yes, with the tagline, the betrayer, yes, but he's there among them. Jesus calls him to himself. But what did he call him to? Did he call him to salvation? Did the call of, hey, follow me, was that a call of salvation or a call to begin something? We've talked a little bit about the nature of the gospel, and we tend to confuse it in many ways. Judas was called to proximity. He was called to access with Jesus. Come, hang out with me, be with me. Judas never placed his faith in Jesus. He never crossed a line of faith. He never understood really who Jesus was. You never see Judas say anything about him other than, man, I could have used some of that money. That's about it. And so he was called to proximity. Now, there's an extreme danger in our day of a similar issue. I would call it proximity theology. Proximity theology would suggest that you can be godly based on proximity to someone godly, not on anything inside. See, Judas never changed his life. He just hung out with Jesus. He walked around with Jesus. He listened to him. He shared bread with him. He was around him. But nothing inside of Judas had changed. There was no conversion, no regeneration. He was religious. He spent time doing religious things with religious people, with religious outcomes, but there was nothing internal. And you see Jesus dealing with a group of people that were much like him, the Pharisees in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven may enter. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus finishes that passage by saying, depart from me, I never knew you. It terrifies me just a little bit when you consider that Judas spent time with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had access to Jesus. He looked like a disciple. He walked with the disciples. He ate with the disciples, and yet his heart was cold to the things of God. And I think if Judas, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, could fake it, do you think we can fake it? Do you think we can get pretty good at acting religious? Pretty good at hanging around with religious people, talking about religious things, knowing enough religious language that we can carry on a religious conversation, all the while trying to impress our religious friends with our religious lingo with no heart change? I guarantee you there are folks in this room who are modern day Judases. Not the betrayal part, but the part where you can play the part of a Christian so well that everyone around you might think that you are, but there's nothing in the heart. Nothing's changed. There's been no confession. There's been no admission of sin. There's been no recognition of depravity and a turning to Jesus to forgive your sins and to begin a new life with him. It's interesting that Paul in Romans 2 and even Jesus in Matthew 3, Jesus is bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and Paul is going to talk about circumcision being an outward sign of the flesh. Circumcision, of course, in the biblical times, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it's what's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's I think the most important covenant you're going to find in your Bible. It's an unconditional promise that God will give the nation of Israel land, seed, and blessing. Land is the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 30. Seed is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And blessing is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. He promises them land, seed, and blessing. That's Genesis 12. It's given in 12. It's ratified in chapter 15. It's signified in chapter 17 with the sign of circumcision. That from the male, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this Messiah would come. It was an external sign. Paul talks to a group of Jews in Romans 2 and says, look, you are physically, externally circumcised, but on the inside your hearts are cold. And he says, God can raise up from stones children of Abraham. He doesn't need people who say there's something on the outside. He needs people whose hearts have been made completely his. People who lay down their lives at his feet, who've been crucified with Christ, who no longer live in the flesh but give ourselves to him. That's what it means to follow Jesus as a Christian, a Christ-like one. Well, this Judas put on a good show for 3.5 years. It's interesting, too, because you notice that there's this tension that plays out in the gospel accounts. There's this sense that God called Judas. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So Jesus called Judas to himself, well aware of who Judas was. He wasn't ambushed by that. Called him with purpose. Called him because he was the betrayer. Called so that he would be the betrayer. I'm not sure. You see that verse in tension with Judas's responsibility captured in Mark 14, where Jesus says that the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he were had never been born. So in a sense, God calls Judas. In a sense, Judas is held responsible for his actions. Both of those things live in tension. And yet again, the Bible doesn't apologize for that tension, much like the question we've asked before, is Jesus fully God or fully man? Well, yes. Well, how can he be both? Well, he is. And so God calls Judas and yet holds Judas responsible for his decisions that he has made. You also get the idea as Jesus interacted with Judas that at every turn possible, he's extending grace. Remember, it's Judas who enjoyed the blessing of being one of the 12. It's Judas who was given the authority over the money, which was a high authority. It was Judas whose feet Jesus washed. And it's Judas, you're going to see in just a little bit, is handed the bread of honor from the Passover meal. So as you continue now, and just a side note, you see this idea that Judas was called, but called not to be a disciple, probably called more for proximity. But in chapter 15, after Judas is out of the room, in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." In a sense, he now, talking to his 11, the disciples that are faithful, says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and now your fruit will remain," after Judas, of course, was gone. So let's take a look here at the text, chapter 13 of John, starting in verse 18. Context, Last Supper, long conversation. He just washed their feet, gave them the example of what it meant to be a servant. He says, you were all clean. Oh, not one of you, except there's one of you who's not. And the question would have come from that, who's the one? 18, he says, "I don't speak of all of you, for I know the ones that I have chosen. But as that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." You notice in your Bible that's probably written in all caps. It means it's a quote from your Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 41:9, a psalm of David. David was a guy who was betrayed by just about anybody who had the opportunity. And so he was acquainted and very familiar with the idea of betrayal. And so in Psalm 41:9, the psalm reads like this: "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You'll notice in the quote, Jesus leaves out a very important part of that verse: "the one in whom I've trusted." Jesus was not deceived by Judas's betrayal. He knew exactly who he was, and he omitted intentionally that part of the verse. As if to say, you're fulfilling scripture, but let's make sure you know I know who you are. And it's interesting with that as well. We would translate that expression kind of like, the guy who's at my house for dinner, who eats of my food and then kicks me while I'm down. That's the way that verse would probably be translated. That's the expression. And he says in 19 that from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that you'll know when it occurs and believe that I am he. You'll see in your Bible the word he is probably in italics. It means in the original Greek that wasn't there. It literally, in the translation, of course, you have to add the he, but in the Greek, they're connecting the dots to the Hebrew scriptures. In the book of Exodus, when Moses is at the burning bush, God says to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go worship." Moses says, "Who am I representing? Like, who do I say to Pharaoh has sent me? Who has sent me?" He says, "You tell Pharaoh, I am sent you." And so when Jesus said earlier in the gospel that even before Abraham was, I am, and says here, "I share these things with you ahead of time so that when they come to pass, you may believe that I am." It's not just saying, "I am he." That's what our Bibles do to make it make sense. He says, "I'm telling you this so that you'll believe I am." In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of the betrayal, the one who is sitting among us, who's going to sell me out, what you're going to see in less than 24 hours, I just want you to know, I am. Final assurance to the disciples. Verse 20 seems out of context. As you read through it, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives me," or "receives whomever I send, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." It's typical, like, almost riddle language. You're like, what's Jesus saying? The bottom line is the disciples at this point are wondering, there's a betrayer among us. There's a traitor in our midst. Who is it? And has that person sabotaged the whole process? Has the whole movement of the gospel now gotten shot down because of one bad apple in the bunch? Has he spoiled it for all of us? And Jesus just reassures them in verse 20 that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This isn't about one guy. This is bigger than that. So the movement will continue. Now we get into the betrayal, 21 and following. In 21, and you're going to notice throughout this whole really section through verse 30, what seems odd is how many times Jesus plainly explains to the disciples who it was who's going to be the betrayer, and how many times they miss it. And it makes you wonder, what's going on with the disciples? Is there conversations that they're having, like, which one of us is the greatest? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to listen when you're talking? You know, are they talking about that and so they miss it? It doesn't seem that God blinds their ears at all to what they should be hearing, but there's something going on, and let's take a look. Jesus, when he had said this, became troubled in his spirit, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So the disciples began looking to one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now it makes you wonder of which one is he speaking. Are they wondering, was it me? Or are they going, I bet it's that guy? Are they taking bets? Like, look, what's the over-under on the fact that it's John? I mean, anybody want to get, oh, it's not John. How about Nathaniel? We don't know jack about him. Maybe it's him, you know? And you wonder what they're talking about. But they know one will betray them or betray Jesus. And Matthew records that they all begin to ask, "Surely not I, Lord," Matthew responds. "Oh, no, not you." "Surely not I," John probably says. "Oh, no, not you." And in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 25, Judas says, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus responds to him and says, "You have said it yourself." Crystal clear. But the disciples still didn't get it. Did Judas pull Jesus aside? We don't know. Did he pull him off and kind of have a sidebar conversation? We don't know. But Jesus, at least at this point in the supper, if you will, makes it crystal clear to Judas, "I know who you are." As if Judas probably for 3.5 years wondered, does he really know? I mean, he says he's God and all, but I've been hanging out with him. And I just sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Does he know? Jesus makes sure, yes, he does know. There's a couple of things that are frightening to me in that whole process, though. One is the excellence of the deception of Judas. That for 3.5 years, he's hung out with the disciples, and nobody has been suspicious at all. You ever thought about that? Like, how could it be that Jesus says, among the 12, one of you is going to betray me? And how is it that there's not this, dude, I bet it's Judas. He's been a flake from the beginning. I mean, we know who that guy is. We see how he talks smack about Jesus behind his back or whatever, you know. Nothing. Not a hint. His betrayal is so incredibly planned out that for 3.5 years he's faked it and nobody even knows. It terrifies me because I just know if he can do it for 3.5 in the presence of God, we can sure do it in the presence of us. The second thing, though, that fascinates me about that is that for 3.5 years, Jesus, knowing that he called him to himself and that he was a devil, has not treated him any differently. Jesus says, one among you is going to be my betrayer. And they don't go, you know what? He does treat Judas different. I bet it is Judas. He has treated Judas with so much love and respect, the same that he treated all the other disciples with. Which brings Scripture to life for me. Because when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I go, okay, yeah, okay, right. Love my enemy. Who is that? Well, the guy in traffic, that's the guy. That's my enemy. You know, the marathon this morning that blocked all the streets, that's my, you know, it's all these like other things that at the end of the day really don't matter, you know. Love your enemies. I can do that. Jesus says, love your enemies, while living for 3.5 years in the presence of the very one who's going to sell him out. The presence of the one that he's going to share meals with, share time with, life with, who for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, is going to turn him over to the priests. He says, love your enemies. He didn't treat him any different. in verses 23 through 25, you see a little bit of the group dynamics of these guys. They're a very interesting group of dudes. Verse 23, you see them reclining at the table, and the one whom Jesus loved is reclining into the lap of Jesus. John, referring to himself here, never mentions his own name in his gospel. He's just referred to as the one whom Jesus loves. There was 12 disciples. One was on the low end of the totem pole. That's Judas. There were three guys that were in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Of those three, John was the one whom Jesus loved. And so you see John chilling with Jesus, and down the row somewhere, Peter. And so Peter, in verse 24, gestures to John, like, hey, psst, ask him, who is it? Which one is it? You could see John going, you ask him. He goes, look, you're his favorite. You ask him. I mean, you just see this interaction. I wonder, did he look to like Nathaniel and go, hey, ask John to ask Jesus who's the one. Pass it on, you know. And it just kind of goes down the table. We don't know. But you see Peter, of course, initiating. Curious as it can be. Now, curious as to whether it's him or not, probably not. Curious as to which one of these does he know he's better than? And so he asks, which one is it, John? You're the guy, you ask him. And so John asks him in verse 25, Lord, who is it? And in 26, Jesus says very clearly, it's the one for whom I shall dip this morsel and give it to him. It's pretty clear, don't you think? Whoever I hand this to, that's going to be the guy. Now, in the Passover meal, it was customary for the host of the meal to take some bread, dip it in hummus or whatever they dipped it in, and to hand it to somebody as a gesture of friendship, of honor, of respect. It would be like in our context, somebody said, friends, would you raise your glasses with me? Let's toast Joe for just being awesome. And we'd all raise our glasses and we'd toast Joe. It was customary for the host to take the piece of bread and to say, friends, I celebrate Judas. And he hands him the bread. Now that seems to me to be pretty clear, doesn't it to you? The one who I hand this to, that's the guy. But notice verse 27, Jesus says, look, what you plan to do, Judas, do it quickly. And no one reclining, verse 28, at the table knew why Jesus said that. And in verse 29, they think that Judas goes out to buy some supplies or give money to the poor or food to the poor. It's like, well, are you guys not listening? Like, it's not that complicated. Look, we got it. Whoever I hand this to, that's the betrayer. Why did they miss it? You know what I think happens here? And the text doesn't say it. We don't know exactly why. Let me play out a scenario for you, and you tell me if you think this might make sense. Where is John in relation physically to Jesus? Reclining in his lap. Peter goes, ask him. So he goes, who is it? Jesus says, the one to whom I'm going to hand this bread to, that's the guy. Just don't tell Peter. And he takes it and he hands it. Is it maybe that Jesus told John who he was going to give it to? Because it seems pretty clear. But John, being the guy who won't refer to himself with any sort of prestige, just kind of omits that detail of the tone that he said it. Maybe. Either way, Jesus, and just imagine the scene, takes the bread and hands it right to Judas. I can't imagine what that would have felt like. I can't imagine what it would have felt like to wash his feet. That's another story. Now you go, here it is. And so he tells him, what you plan to do, do quickly. And in verse 27, it says that Satan had entered him. There's a lot of direction I'd like to go with that, but for the sake of time, we can't. I'm planning on maybe doing something offline, maybe a podcast or something, because there's just so much there. But for the sake of time, I can't go there now. But Satan enters him, he and the Antichrist, the only two we see possessed by Satan. Satan enters him, and he goes to betray Jesus. He takes off, and after verse 30, he received the morsel. He went out immediately, and it was night. It's interesting. You know, if I were an old school Southern Baptist preacher, I probably just would have entitled the message, you know, and it was night. I'd have had my little handkerchief up here, and I'd dried my sweat off my brow. I'd have just got to doing some preaching on it being night. Because it's always night when you reject Jesus. It's always dark when you've rejected the King. It's always a shroud of blackness when you have rejected the one who calls himself the light of the world. The one who Paul says that God rescued us out of the domain of darkness transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus came into the darkness to grab us from the darkness and pull us out of the darkness. Recognize, when you were in the darkness, you didn't have a hope, you didn't have a light, you didn't have a flashlight, you didn't have a city on a hill, you didn't have jack, but the darkness of your sin, until God said, you know what? You. And pulled you over on his team. Most of us, be honest, came to Christ kicking and screaming. We didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And then he called us to himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. He came to give us life. The question, though, in all of this is, what's the rest of the story for Judas? Matthew and Acts gives us a little bit of the finish line, if you will. Matthew records that he begins to feel remorse. He goes back to the priests, lets them know that he feels like he has betrayed innocent blood, wants a refund. They said, look, we can't take your money. And so he throws it at their feet and says, I don't want it, and gives it back to them. Well, they can't do anything with it because it's money that was bought with blood, literally. And so they go and they buy a field, a potter's field. One of the things that has always fascinated me about the Bible, you know, people will assume sometimes that Jesus orchestrated these events. He was really sharp, like masterfully sharp at his Old Testament. And so as he saw opportunities for him to fulfill things, he did it. And that's what made him so unique. What fascinates me about the Bible, though, is how many things are fulfilled outside of his control. Like the thieves gambling for his clothes on the cross and whatnot. How about this one? Jeremiah, centuries before, talks about the Messiah, talks about his betrayal and the fact that they'll buy a field, a potter's field, with the price, 30 shekels of silver. Fulfilled exactly in what Jesus went through. This book is not inspired by men, it's inspired by God. Well, as the story finishes, it says that Judas, according to Matthew, hangs himself. In the book of Acts, it says that he falls and his intestines gush out. One of two theories there. Either one, he hung himself, got a wee bit bloated, fell off, and yuck. The other is that in his ineptness to hang himself, he overestimated his girth and snapped a branch and fell or whatever. Either way, this guy whose name means Jehovah leads dies a pretty shameful death. A guy who on the outside looked really religious, who on the outside you and I probably would have gone, man, I kind of like that guy. Pretty fun to be around him. He's one of the 12. I mean, how bad can he be? Yet on the inside, there was nothing there. The question I've got for us, and you can see where this is going, of course, is what's on the inside of us? Like, have you ever thought about that? Like, have you ever just thought about, are you religious on the outside because that's just what you should do? Or has God changed who you are on the inside? If we can work on the outside from now till Jesus comes, and we can just kind of polish up something nasty on the inside. What we need to do is focus on our hearts and give our lives to Christ. Put our faith in Jesus. Let him make old things new from the inside out. It's like the parable of the wheat and the tares, you know. The farmer sowed his wheat, and then the enemy came in and put tare seeds in there, weeds basically, that look very similar to wheat. And the servants go, oh man, maybe we should pull out, you know, the weeds, you know, because there's obviously weeds in here. He goes, no, if you do, you might pull out some of the wheat. And so let it go. And then when it bears fruit, then we'll know. And then at that point, you can cut it down, put the wheat over here, put the weeds over there and burn them. Then it's clear. What kind of wheat are we? Are we producing fruit because of what's happened on the inside already? Or are we polishing up the outside, trying to look like we're something we're not on the inside? Many of us have tried to be religious on the outside. I say many of us because I've been guilty of it. Before I knew Christ, I'm like, man, I can be moral. I can be a good guy. You know, and you start mustering up the courage to try to, you know, seem moral, which lasts about 48 hours or until the next, you know, football game or whatever. And you end up doing something stupid and then you're in regret. And, you know, so you try it again in guilt and you blow it again. It's this constant cycle. And so it's kind of like the old thing, you know, you try hard to do good and you fail, you try hard, you do good to fail, so you just don't try so hard, you don't do so good, so you just fake it. And that's what a lot of folks have done, and then we strap Jesus onto that. We don't change anything, of course, we just say now we're Christians. God has never conquered your heart, you've never submitted yourselves to him, you just keep going through the religious motions. That's why, by the way, the non-believing world looks to the church and laughs at us. Because they go, man, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You can't even live what you say you believe. And I go, you know what? You're probably right, because there's a lot of people in church who've never placed their faith in Christ, and they're trying to live by the flesh, not by the Spirit. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. There's a sense where we need to focus on what's really important, which is the inside. Judas put up a good front for 3.5 years. How did it finish up for him? Pretty bad. The other guys were not necessarily spiritual, intelligent, or brilliant dudes, but they understood one thing, Christ and Christ alone. And they followed hard after Jesus, not worried as much about the externals, but God got their hearts, and that's what matters. I think it's just an interesting thing to think about as Christians as we consider what it means to follow the Lord, because we tend to dress it up on the outside, try to make it look pretty on the outside, when the reality is God wants one thing, undistracted devotion to the Lord, a sense of heart that's been yielded to Him, not just what's on the outside. It's what on the inside that matters. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, I do thank You that You've called us to Yourself, and You've promised to make from these hearts of stone hearts of flesh, that we will, in a sense, be filled with Your Spirit, that we might change from the inside out, that God, You might reign in us, that we would not simply be those that are religious by externals, for even Judas looked on the outside as if he was religious. But Father, we might be of those who yield ourselves to You, confess our sin freely, turn to our Savior and King who called us out of darkness into light. May we follow the light of the world with passion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.